Christian. Greetings, everyone. It's 8 p.m. Central Time, Sunday evening, and it's time for another Truth Provided broadcast. This is Nicholas from Presence of God Ministry. The website is www.remnantofgod.org. This week, I'm going to probably do the same thing we did last week. I'm going to share a few emails with you because I'm getting a little bit overwhelmed with them, and I figured the best way to clean them up is to share them on the air. Again, next week, I want to remind everybody we're going to have pastor and author Robert Sessler on the show. We're going to be finishing up the State of the Dead discussion. He'll be bringing up some information as regards to the ingredients of the soul. And is it really immortal, or can a soul die? And we're going to, you know, it's pretty interesting. I mean, we got a lot of information about that on the website. Rob's website, of course, is www.lightministries.com. And he's a regular on the show. He'll be here every month, at least once a month, hopefully, if not more. But anyway, like I said, I'm going to be sharing a few of the emails that all of you have been sending, and I really appreciate it. It, of course, lets me know you're out there listening, and that's a real blessing in itself. And it gives me an opportunity to share, you know, bits and pieces of our faith, the doctrines that we share and we share alike. And plus it answers questions, you know, because I don't know it all because, you know, some of your, like I said, on the website, if you send an email, I will send you the answer to the email as quick as possible to you first. And then, of course, the following week, if time permits, I'll share it on the air. And I will be sharing some hate mail, too. This week, I don't think I have any that I'm going to share this week. I want to give a little bit of a break there. We shared a couple last week. I've got a little over 600 of those that I have not put on the website yet, and I've got about 100 or 200 on the website already, hate mail. And the only reason I put hate mail up, for years I did not have it up there, and the only reason I put it up is because I kept getting comments from people that actually send the hate mail saying that I'm biased. I only show the people that agree with what I'm doing, because I have a declared page, I call it, where it's a bunch of thank yous. And so I thought, well, okay, I'll put up the hate mail too, but I'm going to put it on a protected, like a hidden page. You'll have to send me an email and ask for permission to see it, because I'm not going to let no little kids read this garbage, because some of the stuff is, you know, pretty graphic. And one thing I like about it, though, you'll notice on the hate page, if you happen to have read them both, you'll see a couple of girls that are attacking me on the hate page. I think there's like two or three emails from them. But they're also on the declared page, because after a couple of years of attacking, they actually sent me the most beautiful, loving email saying, thank you for the information you shared. Thank you for, you know, not attacking us back and letting us see the truth for what it is, because we have just realized that what you were sharing was truth, and we have come out of her. You know, Rome, as it says in Revelation 18:4. Anyway, let's get right to it. This first email comes from a friend of the ministry. He sends, you know, quite a few emails on a regular basis, and I do appreciate it. His name is Stephen. He starts off just sending me verses 36 to 39 in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, and he's going to ask some questions about them. So it's Daniel 11, verses 36 to 39, where I don't know what version he's using here. He's got some footnotes mixed in with it, but let's just go for it with what he says in the email. It says, and the king, in parentheses, Antichrist, little horn, of course I agree, shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and speak, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. This is what you see going on in Rome now. You know, the Vatican, they have no desire of women. The priests won't even marry, even though the Bible says that you, if you want to be a pastor, you must be the husband of one wife. Anyway, it goes on. It says, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all, which, of course, is blasphemy. And verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor, with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most stronghold with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge in increase in glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Now, he goes, Steve asks, in Daniel 11:38, what is the God of forces that is mentioned? I've read some things and don't know what to make of it. Is the Antichrist going to start a new religion? And, oh yeah, who might the false prophet I remember that the book of Revelation speaks of a false prophet. I know this Antichrist will be a papal leader, or shall I say the Pope of Rome. And, you know, it's not so much that he's going to be the anti. I mean, he's one of them, all right? But the actual Antichrist is Satan. You know, he's the one that's going to stand on the planet and depict himself as Christ. He'll have his best friend standing next to him, of course, which will be the Pope. He'll give instructions to the Pope, and I wouldn't even, and you won't find this in scriptures. You won't find it in any prophetic books either, but as far as I'm concerned, I can see this happening because it's been going on since day one anyway. I mean, some people see their dead grandma standing at the end of their bed, and giving them instructions from heaven, or like you hear country music songs saying that you're looking through the holes of heaven, the holes in the floor of heaven. And it's all, you know, that's why me and Rob Sessler are discussing this thing about the state of the dead the last couple of weeks, or last couple of broadcasts. The Bible says plainly that you're in the grave until Jesus gets back. Nobody even knows they're dead. I mean, even they had a little bit of a problem about that with the early church as well, where Paul had to literally state to them that King David is still in the grave and he has not yet ascended into the heavens. You'll find that in the book of Acts. But there's a lot of information that goes in, you know, we do the line upon line, precept upon precept to prove these facts. And but anyway, I wouldn't doubt it if when Antichrist gets here, he's going to like act like he's a resurrecting guy like Paul, or even some of the apostles, or patriarchs, like he can't do Elijah, of course, because he's in heaven already. But you know, I wouldn't put it past him doing stuff like that to say, you know, like we said some stuff in the Bible, and you guys have kind of got off track a little bit. This is what we really meant, and they just lie through their teeth. And a lot of people will fall for it. And if you don't believe it, check out the internet. Look for this guy named Maitreya, how they're falling for everything he says. And this guy happens to be able to, you know, pop in front of people, like, you know, manifest himself. It's a strange situation that's going on right now. And it's happening right now. But anyway, my first impression here would be, in regards to the God of forces in this question that Steve has, is that the God of forces is, in fact, the Father in heaven. When researching the word forces, in that passage, we see this. Out of the Strong's Concordance, 4581 is the number. It comes up with some of the definitions of the word forces, meaning strength, strong, fortress, hold, forces, fort, rock, or strength. And or, you know, some of the other definitions are like places or means of safety, protection, refuge, stronghold, refuge of God, human protection, things like that. And the word estate, also in Daniel 11:38. Where it says, where was that again? In his estate shall he honor the forces, the God of forces. The word estate comes back, Cain, which is Strong's number 03653. And it comes back as base, stand, pedestal, office, foot, place, estate, you know. So, plus, in the Bible itself capitalizes, you know, the translators, better yet, capitalize the name God in the phrase God of forces. In my studies, I have found that in every instance in the Bible that one finds a name relating to God or any other aspect of the Godhead, it's always capitalized. As for the Antichrist starting a new religion, this was long ago. Like, you know, for example, Simon Magus more or less started it off with his corrupted version of Christianity. And in fact, John states in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So the infiltration of a new religion started way back in the beginning to try and snuff out the truth. Now, some also look to the God of forces in yet another way, because the translation on the word forces also speaks of a fortress and refuge. One may see in like a military aspect to it. This too points to Rome. Okay? And I'll get into a little bit more explanation about that in a second, but you know, because as his history proves, they always used force to evangelize their false doctrines. And the new God of Rome, is it not the pagan queen of heaven, or their version of Mary in the Vatican? In other words, they do honor the God of heaven and another God that their fathers have not known. Because when Daniel 11:38 says another God, that God is a little g God. It's not capitalized. Now, other translations do, in fact, replace the word forces here with the word fortress in this passage. And this may very well be the reason some use the definition in verse 38 to say that it could be a different way of looking at it. However, that word fortress is also found in other areas of the King James Bible. because I looked it up. If it was meant to be used in Daniel 11:38, I do believe it would have been used. But it wasn't. The word fortress translated out actually means like fortification, fortress, fortified city, or stronghold, or fenced city, or defensed, or hold. I mean, it's a totally different meaning of the form of, from the word forces, is it not? I mean, it leans a lot further towards the military aspect in the translation. So, whereas the other word forces spoke mostly of the forces of God himself. In fact, in the original translation of forces, one sees the word rock within its definitions. You don't find that in the translation of the word fortress. All right? And this word is not... plus, the word fortresses has words that depict man-made, you know, methods of, you know, of protection, like fences. So all in all, I prefer to stick to my original explanation using the forces instead of the fortresses. And again, either way, both translate this out pointing back to Rome anyway, so it really doesn't matter regarding the end result, nor does it change the meaning of the prophecy either. In either event, Rome is exposed here yet again. Because Rome does honor, I mean, they say that Jesus Christ is Lord, so they're honoring the God of forces here. They're honoring him. But just like Jesus said, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Because they're also honoring another God. And as for the false prophet, just like the Lord having his true prophets, which entail many men of God throughout time, you know, the patriarchs and whatnot, Satan also has his false prophets as well. In Revelation 16:13, it speaks of three unclean spirits like frogs that come out of the mouths of three entities, you know, the dragon, which is identified as Satan himself in Revelation 12:9. The beast, which of course is Roman rule stationed in Vatican, which can be verified by literally hundreds of prophetic facts. I have them all listed on the website at remnantofgod.org. And then the false prophet, which I see today as apostate Protestant Protestantism. I mean, make special note here. The spirits take on the appearance of frogs as well. Are you aware as to how frogs catch their prey? In the last days, it says that this is more or less going to be one of the big things that brings the ecumenical charge together. And frogs catch their prey by their tongues. This false Pentecostal tongues movement, and now I'm not saying tongues is wrong, folks. Don't get me wrong here. I've got a whole write-up about it on my website, I think it's in the Bible Truth section, about tongues. Tongues is biblical. But it also says, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all speak in tongues? And it says, no, it does not. Plus, it also says in the scriptures, if someone's going to speak in tongues, one, two, or three people at the most. And if there is no translator, not to do it. I've got the verses on that page to prove all this. But sometimes you walk into some of the Pentecostal churches, they're all doing it. And here's a shocker. Were you aware as to where it started? We'll get to that in a minute. The false Pentecostal tongues movement, which has already been verified to have been started in Rome, is a fulfillment here as well. What they do in these churches is not the tongues of the biblical standard, yet it is causing an ecumenical movement to become that much more effective. Why is the apostate present church the false prophet? Well, because, in getting back here about it starting in Rome, I was... Catholic, as most of you know, and I seen, like, when I was young and just came out of the Catholic Church, right before I was leaving, they were starting this movement called the Charismatic Movement. They were having meetings in the basements of the churches in the areas, and they started doing this tongues thing. That's the first time I ever saw it. And this was, mid to late 80s that I saw it in our area, in the Chicago area. So anyway, why is the apostate Protestant church the false prophet? Because she will join forces with Rome, as was prophesied. They are already in agreement with Rome in all sorts of doctrinal lies, as is. Everything from immortal souls, in other words, everybody has immortal life, it just depends on where you're going to spend it, in heaven or hell. Whereas the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Malachi chapter 4 says, we walk on the ashes of the wicked, after he burns them up. Now, so, you know, some are going to burn a little longer than others, of course, but it's going to stop one day. The reason Rome depicts God as a person that would burn people for all eternity, it's to take away from his character of mercy, to make him look like a tyrant. And it works. I remember doing some street preaching. I had a kid walk up to me one time and say, I don't want anything to do with your God. A God that would go out there and put people in hell and have them burn for all eternity screaming at the top of their lungs, and him getting off on that? I says, you know, you've fallen for the biggest trick in the book. That's not his character, and that's not what it says in the Word. And we'll get into that next week. But anyway, everything from immortal souls, which actually is the key of forming a faith in spiritualism or communicating with the dead. You know, if you can make people believe they're not dead after they die, you know, that they have a conscious life afterwards, will allow dead grandma to stand there at the end of your bed. Plus, we now have valid signs of the Protestant Church seeking to create the image of the beast. I've got a newsletter that I wrote back in 2002, October 28th, 2 days after the October 26th event in Washington, D.C., and the image of the beast, of course, is the image of Roman Catholicism. You know, think about that for a moment. Rome is a church and state entity, is it not? It's a church in the nation of Rome. And now all the Protestant churches are not only joining with Rome in its ecumenical charge and proclaiming her a holy church, they are also lobbying for laws that will create a so-called Christian form of government in the USA. Pat Robertson, Robert Shula, Billy Graham, they have all been instructed directly by Rome to push for such laws so as to have a church and state, like a United States Church of America, or an image of the Roman Catholic Church in American government. Then, like Rome, the false prophet, or apostate Protestantism, will persecute those people that refuse to bow to these new religious laws. And it will all come to a final head when the Protestant churches will do as Rome suggested since its inception. In 1998, Pope John Paul II put out a letter called Dies Domini that asked that Christians seek civil laws to ensure people keep Sunday holy. Back in 1611 when they did that, in the beginning of this nation with the pilgrims and whatnot, if you were caught breaking Sunday, Sabbath, the Roman Sabbath, which they didn't realize it was a Roman Sabbath back then, but they were still going by these strange Roman laws and stuff. That's why they had a little bit of a problem in, I think it was Virginia. Just recently they passed Sunday laws, and it kind of scared people because of the fact that what happened in the 1600s. If you were caught breaking Sunday, the first time you would lose your allowance. The second time you would be whipped and lose your allowance. And a third time you would be killed. The main reason they do this is because with this laws that the Vatican is trying to pass with the Sunday laws, the main reason they're doing it is because real Christians are becoming more emboldened by the latter rain, and their graphic message of truth concerning God's laws starts to anger the so-called religious leaders, like the Pharisees of old. They don't like having their authority questioned or belittled, so they seek to use the government to enforce what they believe is God's will. I mean, how many times have you seen people get angry when a preacher is preaching? Whether he's right or not, it just has a tendency to anger people. While when he's right, it really gets their blood up. I mean, look at some of the laws. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. They got laws to let you kill your babies. Does that make it right? You know, they're so blinded that this course proves they have no faith in God in the first place. Anytime men seek other men to help to do God's work is always a sign they don't believe God will hear their prayers and help them. It's kind of like the Christian with a gun. It doesn't seem to make sense to me. I don't get it. You know, anyway, the false prophet or the friend of Rome or the apostate Protestant churches will agree to the Sunday laws that will help prove their opinions are more valid than the scriptural facts we're preaching. Because of the fact we're going out there telling people, look, Christ is coming back. They're going to enforce these laws to try to shut you up. It's called the mark of the beast. And in order to try to shut us up, they'll pass the laws. And seeing how they already have their so-called man in the White House, it's going to be a, you know, piece of cake. I like the way Ellen White put it, and she put it all in order. This is out of the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, pages 424 to 425. It's just a quickie little excerpt out of it. It says, the sins of Babylon will be laid open. It's already now. The fearful results of a union of church and state, the inroads of spiritualism, the stealthy but rapid progress of the papal power, all will be unmasked. By these solemn warnings, the people will be stirred. Thousands upon thousands have never listened to words like these. In amazement, they hear the testimony that Babylon is the church, fallen because of her errors and sins, because of her rejection of the truth, sent her from heaven. The people go to their former teachers with the eager inquiry, are these things so? The ministers present fables, prophesy smooth things to soothe their fears and quiet the awakened conscience. But many refuse to be satisfied with the mere authority of men and demand a plain, thus saith the Lord. The popular ministry, like the Pharisees of old, are filled with anger as their authority is questioned. They denounce the message as of Satan and stir up the sin-loving multitudes to revile and persecute those who proclaim it. As the controversy extends into new fields and the minds of the people are called to God's downtrodden law, you know, the repairers of the breach, it says in Isaiah, Satan's astir. The power attending the message only maddens those who oppose it. The clergy put forth almost superhuman efforts to shut away the light, lest it should shine upon their flocks. By every means at their command, they endeavor to suppress the discussion of these vital questions. The church appeals to the strong arm of the civil power, and in this work, papists, or papists, however you want to pronounce it, are solicited to come to the help of the Protestants. The movement for Sunday enforcement becomes more bold and decided. The law is invoked against the commandment the keepers. You know, as for honoring the God of forces, Antichrist does that in lip service. When they claim to be Christians to the world, yet they preach an error message, error mixed message alongside. You know, that's Roman Catholicism in a nutshell. This is what is said by the statement, they hold the truth in unrighteousness in Romans chapter 1. They speak the word, yet embrace sin. And for this fact, and this act, the wrath of God is poured out upon them. Roman Catholicism does this well. They claim Christ as Lord, or they honor him, yet they worship Mary, another god, that pagan queen, out of Jeremiah 7:18. They worship her instead. So I believe the God of forces is, in fact, the true God here in this particular passage. This is verifiable by the statement made by Daniel. He says he will honor the God of forces and a god his fathers never knew. The word and is changing the subject and not adding to the original statement regarding the God of forces. The fact that the God of forces is capitalized and this second reverence to a god is not capitalized, this proves to me, anyway, it is speaking two different entities. As far as capitalization goes, when a god is not capitalized, I have found it in the scriptures as speaking of a false god. You know, and Roman Catholicism is infamous for claiming Christ as Lord and honoring Jesus Christ as Creator. But at the same time, they honor a pagan god, a god their original forefathers never knew. The word Babylon is actually translated out to mean to mix. The devil uses this method to trap many. It works especially well on those that trust men over God. People that don't read their Bibles will more than likely fall for this method of deception because, you know, they just don't have the truth-filled final say in their lives. They have no absolute authority in their lives. They're not like the Bereans. They don't use that method of verification. You know, they don't go into the Bible to see if what this guy's saying is true. And again, no matter which way you translate this out with the God of forces, whether you translate the God of forces out to be Satan, you know, the Antichrist or the Vatican or God himself, it's still going to point back to Rome regardless. Because that's more or less what's going on here. Okay, this next email. This is kind of a hate mail. This guy did give me a little bit of a problem after I responded. But it's not so much a hate mail. What he's doing is, in his email, his name is, well, he doesn't have a name. He just put down Repent for his email name. So it says here, I'm looking for a church, and the Seventh-day Adventists have some good things going on that are not in Scripture anywhere, like a strict vegetarian diet. Really? Have you ever read about the Eden? What went on in Eden? I mean, there was no killing in Eden until, of course, sin, occurred. I mean, look at your teeth. Do we have teeth like cats or dogs? No, we have teeth like a cow or a horse. We weren't created to eat meat, but because of the flood, it was allowed. Anyway, getting back, nowhere in the New Testament does it say that you can't eat meat. Well, I agree. On the contrary, when the blanket was now here's the problem. He goes, on the contrary, when the blanket was dropped down to Peter three times, God said, "Do not deem unclean that which I made clean." And Paul says the same thing. We are free to eat whatever because we know who provides it, unless it's offends a weaker brethren. No, what actually said in the scripture is they give thanks to they can eat whatever they want, which they can give thanks to, and they can't give thanks to a pig. Because God did not give them that, so they can't thank God for a pig. But anyway, getting back, the 3.5 years after the cross of Christ, Peter receives this vision, you know, with the sheet coming down three times. And as we know, the word says, Peter misunderstood the vision in Acts chapter 10. Because of this misunderstanding, Peter confidently declares to the Lord himself that he never has eaten anything unclean. The Lord keeps saying, though, kill and eat three times. And Peter says, no, nothing unclean has entered my mouth in Acts 11:18. And keep in mind, again, that this is 3.5 years after the cross of Christ, when some say it was okay to eat pork or other unclean foods, which science has already proven. When you start getting cancers, what's the first thing to tell you to knock it off? The unclean foods, out of Deuteronomy 14 or Leviticus 11. Later on, in the very same book of Acts, we see Peter contemplates the vision of the sheet and finally understands it completely. He then shares with those looking on what it really meant. Acts 10:28 says, "And he said unto them, Ye know how that it was unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto another nation." Why? Because they used to call them dogs or unclean, right? Continuing, it goes on, "But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So how is it that they can? How is it they say that you can eat pork after Christ's death when Peter said the vision was meant for man and not animals?" Everyone that misunderstands the vision will see, as did Peter the day he received it, misunderstand it, they will see unclean animals being cleansed instead of unclean Gentiles being cleansed. The Bible confirms the meaning of the vision later on as Peter explains the vision to the now clean Gentile. But one unmistakable fact is this: a New Testament Christian, 3.5 years after the cross of Christ, is still declaring he does not eat unclean foods. Peter truly misunderstand what the Lord was saying. And my question is this: God created man back in creation week. We are still human. We still have certain foods that were created for us to eat. Have our bodies evolved to a point where we can now eat poisonous food? And plus, ever notice this? After the flood of Noah, lifespans went down drastically. Science has already proven that we could live that many years before the flood because of the hyperbolic chamber that we had for a planet and the fact no one was eating meat. If the Bible depiction of Peter's vision of the sheet is read in context, if you go and read the whole story and what he says, what the vision means, one can see the whole truth. But if people seek this vision to okay their sin, well, then they're going to, you know, somehow change it from what it's actually saying. The easiest way to understand completely what's being said is just to read the whole thing in context. And by the way, you want to know why the sheet came down three times? Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 19. "While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee." The sheet came down three times because three unclean men were standing at the door. Animals were always depicted as, you know, I mean, look, they called the unclean people, and Jesus even called the one lady a dog. Not as an insult. It was the way it was, that was the, you know, the way of the times. And by the way, after sending this scriptural proof to the person that originated the email, he became so violent and hate-filled, I had to block his email address on my server with the warning that if he emails me again using a different address, I will alert his internet service provider of his harassment. So, not all emails I get asking Bible questions want the truth. They're only concerned with twisting it to okay their sin. If you come across people like this in your evangelistic crusades, I suggest withdrawing from them, but not before sharing 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, which says, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and stripes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." So don't bother with them. Just share them, you know, pray for them and walk away. All right, stick around. After the break, we got a couple of more emails to share, then I got some shocking, strange, yet true information. Welcome back, everyone. This is Nicholas of Presence of God Ministry. The website's at www.remnantofgod.org. We're talking today about a multitude of things. We've got a few emails that have been sent. If you have any emails, or I'm sorry, if you have any questions or comments that you'd like to share, you can either call in at 559-781-3773, or you could email questions at remnantofgod.org. And maybe in the next couple of weeks, we'll share some of your emails on the air. We can't do it next week. We have a guest on the show, pastor and author Robert Sessler from lightministries.com. will be joining us and to finish up the, hopefully finish up the series. If not, we'll finish it up again next month on the state of the dead. We'll be talking about the ingredients of the soul, if I'm not mistaken. I could be wrong there, but we will be touching on that irregardless of what we're talking about. And we just finished up a couple of emails here that one of them, of course, was asking who's the God of forces and the false prophet out of Daniel chapter 11. And then, of course, there was a question more or less a statement stating that the sheet that came down three times for Peter meant that we can go out and kill and eat pigs now. And when, in fact, that's not what it says. If you look in, and you finish up with the entire story about the sheet, Peter actually explains to the Gentiles what it means. It meant that God sent the sheet down to represent Gentiles, have been cleansed, so you can go forth and preach the message. And you can even look in prophecy and find that as fulfilled, because the week of Daniel, it's called, which a lot of preachers are now putting at the end of the world, calling it a seven-year tribulation period, but you can't do that, because if you do, then Messiah hasn't come yet, because the week of Daniel actually starts with Messiah arriving. And then 3.5 years later, he's cut off, but not for sins of his own. Well, what happened 3.5 years after Christ was baptized? He was crucified. And that week of Daniel actually starts in the very exact year that Gabriel said it would start, 27 A.D. It's all outlined. That's what I like about that particular prophecy of Daniel. Those years are right on. I mean, exact years. And then exactly 3.5 years after Christ is crucified and then he ascends into heaven, what happens? Well, the week of Daniel has to end the probation for the Jewish nation. That was their last 7 years to get right with God. And he loved them so much that he sent his only son to walk on the planet and try to, because Jesus only preached to the Jews, and after he left, the apostles only preached to the Jews to try to bring them back. And then when they stoned Stephen, that prophecy of Hosea 2:23 was fulfilled and confirmed in Acts 13:46. And then the sheet comes down three times. So go out there and start preaching to the Gentiles, is more or less what the Lord was telling the apostles. All right, this next email comes from a friend of the ministry. Her name is Bonnie. She's from the Florida area, if I'm not mistaken. Now, we have a lot of friends from the Florida area. As a matter of fact, I hit the audio chat for some reason. I'm praising the Lord for that. And I like for you all to keep it in prayer. We'd kind of like to do something in the spring or early summer next year. We can all hopefully get together. But anyway, this question she has is, she goes, "Hi, Brother Nick. I was reading from Sister White's writings, which a little booklet called Last Day Events, under the chapter regarding Sunday laws. It's chapter 9, I'm thinking she's right. It's around there. She's speaking about it, not taking the mark to comply with not working on Sunday. And it is okay to do spiritual things and missionary work on Sundays. Seems like a fine line, and she asked me for my thoughts on this. And she also stated that we should not reverence the first day of the week as Sabbath. So what I'm going to share, I agree with Sister White, of course. You know, she's a modern day prophet. It's already been proven. But if you don't believe she's a prophet, fine. You don't have to. Just treat her like you would Matthew Henry or Charles Spurgeon or Easton or any of these guys that comment on the Bible. One thing you'll notice is when she comments on the Bible, it's scary. It's very, very accurate. It's amazing how she'll bring things to light that a lot of people, like, for example, like Queen Esther, the situation in the book of Esther with Vashti not wanting to stand in front of her husband. Everybody's thinking, oh, well, she's just a male. She's a woman's liver or something like that, right? And he's a male chauvinist pig or something. If you look at it, the context of what's going on in that story, it just looks like, because I remember the first time I read it, it was just like, oh, come on, what's wrong with the woman? Look, she loses her kingdom because of this. But Sister White brings it out and relays the information that the reason she wouldn't stand in front of her husband and she thought her husband would bless her later for it is because her husband was drunk. And so were his friends. And she was extremely beautiful. And if she stood in front of them, they would lust after her. And so she didn't do it. And he thought that she thought it would be the right thing. And, of course, he got unwise counsel. And she brings this all out in her writings. Anyway, that's just one aspect. I mean, the woman wrote 475 books, 75,000 pages of text. So, and it's pretty amazing, some of the stuff. But anyway, like I said, I agree with Sister White, of course, on this. I believe she also stated somewhere else in her book, in another book, actually, if I recall correctly, that we're not to make a special display of defiance for the Roman Sabbath when that law comes into fruition. You know, in other words, don't make it a point to carry your briefcase off to work or mow your lawn on Sunday so your neighbor can see you and report your defiance, you know? I mean, don't go on your roof and start banging nails so that your neighbor hears you. You know, not to keep that day holy, of course. However, it is not good to seek martyrdom either, just to make a point. Sadly, many fanatics will probably do that in the last few days of history. You know, truth is, the Lord doesn't look at open defiance to man's law as a trait worthy of cultivating, unless, of course, it goes directly against the law of God, like abortion or whatnot. If they force us not to work on Sunday, it's no different than them forcing us not to work on Wednesday or not to work on Friday. No big, you know, who cares? But if they try to force us to work on Sabbath, well, that's a whole different story. Fact is, it's already common practice for most people to take Sunday or, you know, any other day, actually, but usually Sunday off already each week. So it shouldn't be a problem for us to refrain from work, irregardless if it's law or not. I'll just make it a point to not mow my lawn on that day or something, you know, because I don't need, you know, who needs to put the bullseye on your own self, you know? Let's not be stupid here. However, when the law starts to become more intense, that's a different story. And what am I talking about? Well, they will start to ask for proof that we go along with the Roman Sabbath by showing a card, signing a Roman mandate, or something to that effect. If we refuse to go along with the masses, we will, of course, refuse the right to buy and sell. It will already have become a cashless society by then, and our credit cards or our debit cards will just be turned off at the flick of a switch until we give in and comply. Then you'll see the prophecy of Isaiah 33:16 coming into play for those that choose to obey God rather than men, where it says, "He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure." I mean, read about what Elijah went through at the brook Cherith when the raven brought him meat. We're going to go through the exact same thing. They will even try to force people to work on the seventh day to help weed out the ones that sneak by other dragnets they have set up. And after they see a remnant or a small portion of people still keeping that day holy, the true Sabbath, well, then you're going to see the death sentence coming into play that Revelation 13:15 speaks of. And by the way, this has always been the favorite method of control for government when in war. They first attack with sanctions, or a siege in Bible times. You know, they surround the city, you can't get food in, you can't get food out. You know, this will cause the people to break for lack of food or water. And if that fails, well, then they just invade and kill them because they're weak enough to prevent they're going to try to keep their numbers down from dying. And they figure if they wait long enough, the people are going to be so weak from the lack of food, it'll be a piece of cake to go in there and kill them. The Bible says we will be sanctioned, you know, prevented from buying and selling, and then we will be sentenced to death. You know, back 2,000 years ago, Rome used to go house to house with a bust, you know, like a little statue from the shoulder up of a man, like of the current Caesar in power. They would literally go door to door. Check this out. They would enter the homes of the people they knew, never displayed any allegiance or worship towards the Pontificus Maximus as of yet, you know, the Pope, or, well, in them times it was Caesar. And I got actual quotes from the modern-day popes calling themselves Caesar. I'm not kidding you. It's on my Words of a Beast page in the warnings section of the website, remnantofgod.org. They would go to their homes. These soldiers would go to the people's homes to literally ask them to comply at that time. If they did, all they had to do was to bring the bust of the present Caesar into their home for them to bow in front of and make sacrifice to. If they refused, the man of the house, whether it was the husband or the oldest son, was killed on the spot with a sword. And the wife or mother and all the rest of the children would be sold into slavery for life. This, historically speaking, is what actually started the Christians fleeing into the catacombs of Rome, which, by the way, was a death sentence for children, usually 6 years old or younger. Within 6 months, the infectious, stale air would usually kill them, because the catacombs were the sewers. To this day, their bones are stacked in neat piles under the Vatican and many other areas of Rome. You got pictures of them on the internet. I got them somewhere on my website, too. Now, this next email comes from CJ, a friend of the ministry who frequently sends stuff my way almost two or three times a week. It's not, however, a question. It is, in fact, what I like to refer to as one of those strange yet true news articles. I, at present, I got about 500 of these articles of this nature stored both on and offline in my in the office here. So you may be hearing about some of these emails over the coming months. I mean, some of them are really shocking. I mean, this one's brand new. I just got it today. It was filed in May 12th of 2004, but CJ sent it to me today. And I do also have a strange yet true but disgusting folder. It's got about 200 of them in there. I'll put those on the website with maybe a password-protected page or something, because some of the stuff is pretty gross, and there's a lot of it from Rome in there. I mean, it's mind-bogglingly strange at how they're doing something, and it's extremely vulgar or disgusting. You know, in other words, it's not going to be a page that's going to be easy to see, like my hatred page. You got to get permission to see that page because it's four-letter words. So anyway, here's the article. This is the headline of the article. I'm not going to read the whole article because it's mind-numbingly long. So I'm just going to read just a few excerpts from it. Check out the headline. Brain grown from rat cells learns to fly jet. This is reported in Washington, D.C., May 12, 2004. Here's the article. It goes, it sounds like the stuff of science fiction. A brain, nurtured in petri dishes, learns to pilot a fighter plane as scientists develop a new breed of living computer. In groundbreaking experiments in a Florida laboratory, however, that is exactly what is happening. The brain, grown from 25,000 neural cells extracted from a single rat embryo, has been taught, literally taught, to fly an F-22 jet simulator by scientists at the University of Florida. They hope that the remarkable research into neural computation will help them develop sophisticated hybrid computers with a thinking biological component. One target is to install living computers in unmanned aircraft so that they can be deployed on missions that are too dangerous for humans because of the risk of attack or hazardous terrain. They could also be used in remote bomb clearing machines. Separately, it is hoped that the research will provide the basis for developing new drugs to treat brain diseases such as epilepsy by investigating what happens when cells stop working together normally. The brain in a dish is the idea of Thomas DeMars, a 37-year-old assistant professor of biomedical engineering at the University of Florida. His pioneering work has been praised as a significant insight into one of the universe's most complex devices, the brain, by leading American academics and scientific journals. The 25,000 neurons were immersed in a specialized liquid suspension to keep them alive and then laid across a grid of 60 electrodes and a small glass dish measuring only about an inch across. Under the microscope, that's only an inch, people. Under the microscope, and it's a rat brain that they got this from, okay? Under the microscope, they looked at first like thousands of grains of sand, but soon the cells begin to connect to form what scientists call a live computation device. In effect, a brain. Even though it's just flat, it's a brain. It's communicating. The electrodes measure and stimulate neural activity in the network, allowing researchers to study how the brain processes, transforms, and stores information. In the most striking experiment, the brain was linked up to the jet simulator, manipulated via the electrodes and a desktop computer. It was taught to control the flight path, even in mock hurricane-strength winds. When we first hooked them up, the plane crashed all the time, said Dr. DeMars, but over time, the neural network slowly adapts as the brain learns to control the pitch and the roll of the aircraft. After a while, it produces a nice, straight, and level trajectory. The network receives the information about the aircraft's pitch and roll in a form of simulation, or rather stimulation, pulses, and its responses change over time. We are its external teachers as it learns. Now, the article goes on to say they plan to use the knowledge learned by these experiments to help people with brain disorders like epilepsy. And may I ask all those listening, would you please raise your hands if you believe this is all they plan to use this for? I mean, come on. Can I see a show of hands? Science has been studying how to manipulate the brain, wash the brain, control the brain for many years. We see evidence of their abilities in everyone from Lee Harvey Oswald to Timothy McVeigh. We see how the Jesuit Order of the Roman Church used mind control for hundreds of years in their methods. I remember a quote out of the Jesuit, that one leader, what was his name? Loyola, Ignatius Loyola said something to the effect in his exercises, his spiritual exercises. In other words, they say, if you look at a wall and it's black, and I tell you that that wall, or no, you look at a white wall and I say that that wall's black, you believe the wall to be black even though you know it's not, but you believe it's black because the hierarchy of the church tells you. That's brainwashing. And they've been doing that for hundreds of years. We now see how literally thousands of preachers today use neuro-linguistic programming, or NLP, on the pulpit to pump lies into the minds of the sheeple that they got in their congregations and pump cash into their pockets. In other words, they are performing what's known as mass hypnosis in today's churches. I remember back years ago they were using this thing called parfuming. Anybody that used to mess with witchcraft before they were a Christian understand what that means. You smell a certain odor, it's just like hearing an old song. It brings you back somewhere. And while you're, you know, reminiscing or in that melancholy way, they just pump the info in. Once they get you in that position. I was in a church once where they, way up in the rafters, they had these little aerosol cans, and every now and then they would spray. No one could see them doing it. That's all by remote. And then all of a sudden you'd smell roses. And then they would come up with this idea that, oh, the Holy Spirit's here. Can you smell the roses? And as soon as you start smelling it, all, then they start preaching all this stuff and pumping it away. And this was a church of over 1,500 people in the room. Let's play the non-believer card here for a minute and say Christ isn't coming back soon, okay? This will give scientists plenty of time to play with their toys. Once science has a complete and absolute understanding of how a human brain works, you can rest assured drugs that make Ritalin and Prozac look like Kool-Aid will be prescribed to school-aged children, if not infants, the world over, to program them into drones to better affect their created society and so that they can facilitate or dominate them. Or just plain control them. So praise the Lord, he is coming soon. Because I honestly don't think that the Lord's going to allow anything like this to be, you know, it's going to stop soon. This is getting ridiculous. You know, the other toss of the coin is would have to be that what we see occurring already. In today's world, you hear terms like miracle drug or a miracle cure created by the lying medical doctor that only seeks to mask your symptoms rather than cure your disease. Inventions like this artificial brain will give the masses yet another opportunity to look at the scientists as doctors or the doctors as gods on earth. You know, funny thing is, though, they never did any of this on their own. All of them cheat. They all use what the real God created in the first place to do what they're doing. You know, there's not one drug, not one machine, not one single solitary invention ever created by man or even devised by men without God being involved in one way or another. If it's not for the God-given brain he created in the heads being used to come up with these ideas, it's the materials found on this planet these scientists are manipulating to create these toys. You know, this kind of reminds me of a statement I heard long ago in regards to a rebuttal to an evolutionist's assumptions. The evolutionary scientist stated he could create life without God's assistance. You know, I'm all that in a bag of chips. I'm the smartest man on the planet. Just call me Brainiac for short. So the challenge was accepted by his peers to move forward on his claims. The scientists, proceeded to bend down to pick up some dust of the earth so as to create life with his new machine. The challenger then grabbed his wrist, shook the dust out of his hand, and said, "Get your own dust." You know, God created that dust as well. If you don't want any of God's assistance, then get your own dust. Then after you get that dust, you're still going to have to admit that your brain, you know, that's within your skull, was created by God in the first place. So it's impossible, no matter. There's no human living that can say that God hasn't been involved in one. I don't care if they're atheists. It doesn't matter. There's no atheists in a foxhole. We all know that. So Now, I heard about scientists testing living flesh a few years ago to store computer memory in. You know, granted, their first experiments were crude and very limited, but successful nonetheless. I remember reading about it. They were able to send binary information to a section of living flesh, turn off the outside source of information, of course, and then reactivate it to see if the memory was still intact. And it was. I never thought that they would go to this extent. You know, this reminds me of a quote by Moody on some television program regarding creationism I, you know, saw a while ago. He stated that if we, now listen to this, he goes, if we learn, this is a scientific, they had this scientific thing, and I saw it on a video. It was pretty cool. A friend of mine sent it to me. He stated that if we learn something new every second of our lives, it would take 3 million years to exhaust the capacity of the human brain. Now, keep in mind, science has proven that statement after the flood of Noah. Before the flood, our bodies have been proven to have been, on average, 16 feet tall for men and around 14 feet tall for women. I have some of the documentation and ample links on that topic, as well as videos and pictures in my Evidence for Creation page in the Bible Truth section of the website at remnantofgod.org. In other words, when we get our eternal bodies and we're bigger, you know, than we are now, like Adam and Eve were, our brains will be considerably larger. But for the sake of illustration, let's all assume that we're going to keep these puny little walnuts we have for brains that can only store 3 million years worth of new info if, in fact, we were somehow constantly learning something new absolutely every single second of those 3 million years. Okay? This, of course, frightens the evolutionist to no ends. Why? Well, the Word of God says we were created with human bodies that are designed to live forever. Science has just recently proven that if we were to learn something new every second, it would take over 3 million years to exhaust the memory capacity of the post-flood brain. And we all know none of us sit and study encyclopedias each and every second of our lives because it's kind of like boring, okay? So for the sake of illustration, let's again say that we learn something new each and every day instead. Even that's impossible in today's standards, but let's assume this, okay? And yes, you can learn something new every day in school or college, but sooner or later you do graduate, so, you know. So how many seconds are there in a day? There are 86,400 seconds in each day. So if we learn something new each day, then our brains would take so many millions of years to exhaust that I can't even calculate how large that number would be. So with that said, how is it the evolutionists say that things evolve after there is a need for change? Question. How is it possible for us to have a brain that could hold info to last over trillions of years when we only live up to about 90 years? Don't expect an answer from them. Expect their mouth to hang open, but don't expect an answer from them. I mean, if we're evolving, then why is it our brain has surpassed our physical body? Makes about as much sense as a penny as far as I'm concerned. All right, this next email is kind of upsetting, to say the least. It wasn't a hate mail, just a picture it was sent to me from a friend. So it's not hate mail. This picture will be, like, when I get this broadcast today on my website, on my archives page, there'll be a link where you can click it and take a look at the picture. It's you got to see it. It's unbelievable. All it is a picture of a man standing in a large field at sunset. And it will be on the site, just, you know, for, you know, take a picture. In the picture, you see a man in the foreground under high tension wires at sunset. Most of us understand what I'm saying. For people outside of the United States of America, you know, high tension wires is more or less how the electric company gets their electricity from one city to the next or one transformer to the next. This man has placed 1,300 fluorescent light bulbs, you know, the 4-foot kind that you see like in the department stores up on the ceilings and stuff, or you're in your schools or whatever. He put 1,300 fluorescent light bulbs. He just stuck them in the ground about an inch deep just so they don't fall over. And it looks like it's about 4 football fields wide. I mean, you can't see how wide it is because the picture cuts it off. All of the bulbs are lit. There is no wires connecting them. They're only grounded because they're stuck in the ground, so it's sufficiently grounding them. And the electricity that's leaking out of the buzzing wires up above, like 200 feet above, lights all the bulbs for free. Could you imagine living underneath one of those things? Well, it looks like we're out of time, folks. This is Nicholas from Presence of God Ministries saying, thanks for listening. Please stop by the website when you get a chance. It's at remnantofgod.org. Please come back next.